Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in the book of John. John's Gospel, chapter 19, is where we'll begin. And then you're going to finish today in Luke, chapter 23. So some of you might want to begin to place your fingers in certain places. We'll get there eventually. The directions are in the bulletin in front of you, all right? But we're going to start in John, chapter 19, and we're going to finish in Luke, chapter 23, by the end of our time together. This morning is the fifth message that we've preached on this series entitled The Final Word. And in this series, we've been looking at the final statements of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And we've noticed week after week these final moments, literally, of his life. We've been kind of examining in depth the things that he endured, the things that he went through. We looked at last week the final word on suffering. And we talked about how the Lord was the picture of suffering, that there's never anybody that could say, well, God doesn't understand the suffering I'm going through. When we look at the cross, we can't see anything but love and the care that the Father has displayed for us, for one who would come and die in our place, knowing the sufferings that we one day would face it as well. And so we understand better, I believe, why he had to say the words that he did about, my God, why have you forsaken me? This morning, we're going to look at the final three statements that are given from the cross. And we're going to use them concurrently as our message today. And then next week, we'll look at the final word as we see it about him being risen from the grave. And so this morning, we want to look at the subject of the final word on victory, the final words of victory. This past week, my birthday was on Thursday, and I turned the big 4-0. And so I tried to hide that from most of you folks, and I did well, I think. And so I didn't want to have any bad things in my yard happen or, you know, stuff like that. My kids did get my car windows, and they decorated them up pretty good. So I had to drive around for a day or so with things written on there about being 40 and lordy, lordy and all that. But that's okay. But part of what happened on Thursday was I had the opportunity to go and watch my Tar Heels play over at the PNC Arena in the first round of the tournament. And I'd never been able to do something like that. I had a family member who had some tickets and said, would you like to go? And I said, hang on, twist my arm a little bit more. Sure, I'll be there. And so that night we hitched it up and drove over to Raleigh, and I went in and I was able to go and be a part of that game. And of course, you might like that, not like the Tar Heels, but the Lord will deal with your heart on that matter, okay? And so all you Blue Devil fans out there and stuff. But nonetheless, I went to the game and just enjoyed everything that we saw there. And man, when you go in a place like that during the tournament time, I mean, it's just electric. There's people that are there from all walks of life, from all age groups that you might see, all shapes and sizes. You see all ethnicities that are there. You see people there with wild things, you know, decorated on their heads and wearing the t-shirts with pride of their team, wherever they came from. And so we're just enjoying the scene of it all. And of course, I was able to witness the game. And man, the action is fast, right? The players are bigger than life. The fans are extremely loud. The cheers fill the arena. I mean, you just get pumped up and excited. Even if you're not really into basketball, you'll like going to one of those things. You just get into the whole thing. And everybody is playing that game for the purpose of victory. Every team there wants to be victorious. Every team there wants to be the winner. And their victory is measured by who scores more points on the board, if you will. There's no gray area. There's no, well, this team won because they showed they had more heart, or this team won because they deserved it more. No, the only team that wins is the one that walks away with more digits on the board at the end of the night. And that victor lives on to play another day, and they have more battles in which to do. But this morning, I want to turn our attention to the cross scene. And there we'll read fresh and new, I believe, these final three statements of the Lord from the cross. And these are words of victory from him. And his victory is certain and secure. It's a victory that is once for all. It's a victory over a dreaded enemy and a powerful foe. It's a victory that's not measured in points that are scored, but in God's satisfaction and our justification. And if the Father's not satisfied, we're not justified and we're not victorious if Christ doesn't complete his work. As we look back at the cross scene, we hear numerous times in the pages of the scripture the loud cry that comes from the cross. And it's not the voice of some fans, but it's the voice of the Lord himself as he lays down his life as our substitute. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, we begin to see here Jesus's final declarations of victory. What do these words teach us about our Lord? Look, if you will, in verse 28, it says of John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Only John's gospel records this statement from the cross. Only John's gospel includes these two little words, "I thirst," from the cross. I would submit to you this morning that first of all, those two words teach us that Jesus fulfilled God's prophecy. Jesus fulfilled God's prophecy. Now, we've seen it in other things that have happened, but the question becomes, why include these words? Why include this simple statement? Surely there's been hundreds of men who were thirsty dying on a cross. Surely there have been other men who would have said similar things from a cross. But why the Lord? Why would John record these words? I believe it's a reminder to us that the Lord himself fulfilled all of God's prophecies. He was exactly who he claimed to be. If you were to look back at verse 28 again, it says, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." Now, I don't know about you, but I can only imagine that when I just have a bad case of the sniffles, all right? When I just have a bad cold and my head's clogged up, I don't think straight, okay? I mean, you know, you've ladies, we've been picking on some folks recently about talking about you got the man flu, which isn't the real flu. It's just you got the sniffles and you think you got the flu and the women have to take care of you. Y'all know what that is, the man flu. And so, you know, your wife's like, "Oh yeah, you're dying. You're really dying." Of course, she's handling all the business of the house and making everything okay. But you know how guys can be. Not me, but all these other guys I know are like that. And you're not really, you know, listen, my head's not clear in times like that. I don't think clearly about that. Here's Jesus dying on a cross, and the Bible says here that he knows everything is now accomplished. He's clear-headed. This entire scene is not a delusion to him. It's not some hoax to him. It's not some fog of his memory. This is the Lord who knows that every step of this process, from the unnecessary trials to the illegal justice that was transpiring, to the nailing to the tree, to the hanging there suspended between heaven and earth, that everything that was going on was a fulfillment of the prophecies and the Word of God. Even down to the statement, "I thirst." Psalm 69, verse 21, specifically, is where Jesus is referring to. In Psalm 69, 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, which they had attempted to do there earlier." This was that spiked wine, if you will. That was that loaded, fermented wine that the soldiers had attempted to give at one point to the Lord, and he denied it. He said, "I don't want it." That was that gall wine. It was this wine that would dull his senses. He said, "No, I want to experience in this crucifixion all the sensations of death so that I can be a good, compassionate high priest who understands everything about humanity." He denied that, but Psalm 69, 21 continues and it says, "They gave me gall for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." What we see happening here is this is exactly what happens in verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." Jesus here is teaching us once again that he's fulfilling the very words of God. It says in verse 28 that everything was accomplished and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he spoke. He didn't speak except for the express purpose of saying that the scriptures might be, what? Fulfilled. We notice here that in this final, one of these final statements at the cross, this fifth statement, that the Lord is fulfilling God's prophecies. We can understand about this that the Bible teaches both his deity and his humanity. For example, regarding his deity, there are prophecies predicting that the one to come would be divine in nature. Isaiah 4:2 speaks of him as being a branch of the Lord. It refers to his position as being a divine position. Isaiah 9:6, we preached at Christmas time, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. All of those are divine titles that would be placed upon him and a reminder of his divinity. In Micah 5:2, it predicts not only the location of his birth in Bethlehem, but it says he is from everlasting and from old. It talks about the fact that his eternal nature is divine. And scripture after scripture after scripture would come along prophesying the divine nature of the Messiah. But then we see also prophecies concerning his humanity. Genesis 3:15, back in the beginning of your Bible, says this, that he would be born of the seed of a woman. It would have to be a human who would come to redeem us. Deuteronomy 18:18 says he'd be a prophet like unto Moses. He would be a man who would follow in the lineage of Moses. 2 Samuel 7 tells us he'd be in the lineage of King David. Only a man could do that, not a ghost, not a phantom, but a human being could do that. Isaiah 53 says he'd be a man of sorrows. He'd be a human. And if we were to look in the New Testament, you would find page after page that you turn in the Gospels and you'd see things like this. Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus grew weary. Jesus asked questions. Jesus slept. Jesus wept. Jesus prayed. Jesus rejoiced. Jesus was there at the cross saying, "I thirst." Verse after verse, page after page, prophetically saying that the one who would redeem us would be both God and man. And Jesus fulfills those prophecies. Now let's get even more specific than that. Let's just narrow it down in time. Let's just simply look at the cross scene itself. We see that Jesus specifically fulfills even the prophecies about what would happen that day. The Bible talks about that he would be betrayed by a friend in Psalm 41. We know Judas does this. In Psalm 31, we're told the disciples would leave him and be offended by him. Who was remaining? We preached on a few weeks ago. None but John was there with him. We're told in the Old Testament that there would be false accusations made against him. We were told that he would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53 says. It tells us he'd be numbered among transgressors. Who does he die between? Two thieves. We're told he'd be crucified, Psalm 22:16 we read last week. We're told about the mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109. We're told about him being taunted for not being able to deliver himself in Psalm 22. We're also told about him being forsaken by God. He quoted that, Psalm 22:1 last week. We're told about him thirsting here in the text. We're told about him yielding his spirit unto the Father. We're told in Psalm 34 that the one who was coming would not even have his bones broken. And we see even that predicted there in the Gospel of John. And then we see finally in Isaiah 53, he'd be laid in a borrowed tomb of a rich man. And he does just that. Passage after passage after passage proves to us that he's fulfilling the word of the Lord. Listen, you can look at the cross and say, "I don't like it." And you can look up there and say, "I don't agree with him." And you can look up there and say, "I don't believe everything he says." But you can't look up there and say he's not God. You can walk away with your own opinion, and your opinion will take you straight to hell if you don't acknowledge him as the Son of God. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament specifically fulfilled in the life of Jesus. 60 of those prophecies are what we call major prophecies. In other words, if you don't get those right, then you clearly aren't the Messiah. He fulfills all of those. For example, there are certain things about prophecy that you might just want to blow off. The Bible says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. Well, all kinds of people are born in Bethlehem. All kinds of men would be born in Bethlehem. That doesn't mean anything. And so you could say, well, that couldn't have been Jesus. It could have been anybody. But then you take prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And when you get down about 300 of them, and you got one man in human history from the beginning of time until the day in which we live in, that only one man could fulfill, not one, not two, not three, but every single prophetic prediction in the Old Testament, then I think the preponderance of the evidence is this man is the Son of God, and he's worth basing your life on. What is this teaching us? He says, "I thirst." It's teaching us that he says, "I'm doing this to fulfill the word of God." Years ago, Philip Stoner, back in the 1950s, is a professor of mathematics. For those of you that are reading the book More Than a Carpenter, you'll eventually get there, but Josh McDowell quotes him. But Dr. Stoner, he made some statistical analysis of prophecy many years ago. Let me put it to you this way. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. Here's what he says. For example, if you've got 10 tickets, and I took those 10 tickets and we put them in a hat, and I said, "All right, you know, Mr. Arroyo, I'm going to give you a chance to draw out of the hat. You know, what's the likelihood that you would draw the right ticket?" Well, you'd have a 1 in a 10 chance of doing that, right? And I know you guys know this because y'all play the lottery up here at Jeffries, all right? So you know all about tickets and scratching off. And if y'all win, I'm fine with it. Just give me some of it, all right? That's all I'm asking, all right? And so anyway, we know about the lottery. Well, here's what Professor Stoner says regarding the prophecies of God. Let's just say there's 300 predicting Jesus to be Messiah, okay? Let's narrow that down. That's too big of a number. Let's narrow it down. 60 are major. That's still too big. Let's narrow it down again. Let's say there's 8 out of 60, okay? Let's just say 8 prophecies. What is the likelihood that one man, from the time of the prophets until the day in which we live, could have fulfilled all 8 of those prophecies? Just 8 out of 300. What's the likelihood? Through the use of statistical analysis, he came up with the conclusion that there was a chance, there was a probability that it'd be one man out of 10 to the 17th power. Now, for my mathematician friends, and here what that means is you write the number 1 and you draw 17 zeros after that, all right? Maybe your paycheck's that big, but I don't know about that, okay? So what that means is that you got 1, 0, 0, 0. That's the likelihood of that man doing that. Now, let's make it even easier to understand. Stoner says it this way. Take a silver dollar, for example. You guys know how big a silver dollar is. If you were to take a silver dollar and you were to place it on the face of the surface area of the state of Texas, take the entire state of Texas and flip it up this way, all right, and put a silver dollar on it. Now, let's put 1 to the 10 to the 17th power there. That'd be silver dollars spaced side by side covering the entire surface of the state of Texas, okay? 2 feet deep. That's how many silver dollars that is, okay? So as big as Texas is, silver dollars side by side, 2 feet deep. And then you take and draw a dot on one silver dollar and you throw it over in the midst of the state of Texas. And then you get somebody with a big paddle and they stir it all up like a big soup bowl. And then you take a blindfolded man and throw him in the middle of the state of Texas. And you say, you walk in any direction as far as you possibly want to walk and then stop and reach down and grab a silver dollar and say, this is the one with the dot on it. What's the likelihood of that ever happening? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And you know who did that? Jesus, in fulfilling the prophecies of the scripture. The point is this, statistically, there's no one else that could do it but Jesus. Now, I believe him because the Bible says he did it. I'm trying to help some of y'all out that got big brains, all right? And what that means is that no matter how hard you look, and no matter how hard you try to get around him, Jesus fulfills God's prophecies. Everything the Bible says about him has come to pass. And you'll either accept him in this life or you'll bend your knee before him in the life to come. But he is who he claims to be. Jesus said, I thirst. If you will, you'll notice in that statement the fact that his humanity was real. He's just like we were. He experienced the same feelings we did. He suffered. His suffering was real. His sympathy was real. Think about it for a moment. The question isn't, do you thirst? Because we all thirst for something. The question is not, what is it that you're thirsting for? I mean, we're all thirsting for fulfillment. We're thirsting for satisfaction. We're thirsting for forgiveness. We're thirsting for God. But here's the question I want you to listen to today. How long are you going to thirst? How long are you going to keep trying to thirst after things that don't satisfy? Jesus talks about, you know, offering freely, giving water to those who are thirsty. Jesus from the cross knew what it was like to thirst, but he'll never thirst again. The glorious truth of this word from the cross is that we don't need to be thirsty. Our thirst for God can be quenched. Listen, because Jesus was thirsty for you on your behalf, in your stead, in your place. His humanity was exposed as he declared he was thirsty. He fulfilled all of God's prophecy. Look at John chapter 19, verse 29 again. Secondly, we see this sixth statement from the cross. Jesus says these words in John 19, 29. Now a vessel full of wine was sitting there, and they dipped a sponge in it, and they put it on hyssop, and they placed it to his mouth. And Jesus, when he had received the wine, said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He declares here, it is finished. This sour wine in John 19 is a reference to the common drink of the soldiers of that day. It's just kind of a diluted, nasty drink, if you will, something they would have had there available. The hyssop plant is interesting because it's that same plant. It's sort of a wooden, stalky, reeded plant in which they would use in the sacrificial system. It was a common plant around the area. And they would take it and dip it in the shed blood of those animals and would sprinkle it there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. They would use it in the sacrificial way. The priest understood this. And how significant is it that the Lamb of God, who's hanging there suspended between heaven and earth, who's dying for the sins of the world, that some old common soldier uses the one thing that was a reminder of all the people through all the ages of what it was like to be covered and sprinkled by the blood. And he takes this old plant, this old reed, and he sticks a sponge and shoves it up to Jesus to clear his parched lips so he could say these words, it is finished. We see that not only does Jesus fulfill God's prophecy, but we see that Jesus accomplishes God's plan. There's no part of the plan of God that is left undone. His work is complete and his consequences are enduring. It is finished. One writer put it this way, the history-long plan of redeeming man was finished. The message of God to man was finished. The works done by Jesus as a man on earth were finished. The task of selecting and training ambassadors, the disciples, was finished. The job was finished. The song had been sung. The blood had been poured. The sacrifice had been made. The sting of death had been removed. It was over. And Jesus said the words, "It is finished." Notice he doesn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." He wasn't crying this as a voice of desperation. He wasn't crying this as a voice of exhaustion, a voice of submission. He was saying, "No, it is finished. I've done my work. I fulfilled the plan of God." As we look at this sixth statement from the cross there hanging, we've got criminals on either side. We've got bystanders. We've got priests. We've got all this scene of folks that are watching eagerly to see how's the man in the middle going to die. And he declares triumphantly, a voice of victory, not defeat, "It is finished." At the age of 33 years old, many people are thinking about their life just beginning. But at the age of 33 years old, it was Jesus on a cross who was paying the price for the sins of the world, declaring, "It is over, it is finished." His death on the cross fulfilled the types that the Old Testament had been looking forward to. In other words, in the Old Testament, there were these foreshadowings, what we call types. It's a theological term, and it's saying these were types of things that God had allowed to happen in the Old Testament that would point to the fact that one day there'd be somebody coming who'd pay the ultimate price. For example, when Jesus dies there on the cross, he provided a sacrifice that truly and fully covered all sin, unlike the animal skins that had been covering our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned. Those skins were a type when God provided the sacrifice there in Genesis chapter 3 for Adam and Eve. But they weren't the fulfillment of it. It was fulfilled in Jesus, who would be the ultimate sacrifice to cover the sin of the world. He provided a more excellent sacrifice than Abel did, and his sacrifice satisfied the Father. We see here in Jesus one who provided a greater shelter than even Noah's ark could provide. A reminder there at the ark of the provision of God to provide for his people. He provided a permanent, powerful blood sacrifice that covers, listen, the lintels of our heart, not the doorposts of our home, like they did during the Passover in Egypt. What a picture in Egypt as the death angel passed over the houses of those that had the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb over the door. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And there his shed blood, Paul calls him, he is Christ, our Passover. He's the Lamb who is shed. His sacrifice now covers not the door of your house, but it covers the door of your heart and makes you accessible to the Father. The word that's translated, "It is finished," three words in English, one word in the original. And that word is found in a number of places in the New Testament. And you can write the references if you'd like. Mark or Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. These are just examples. They're not exhaustive. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it says this: "Now it came to pass that when Jesus finished commanding his disciples," some of your translations say, "when he had made an end of commanding his disciples, they departed. And they went to teach and preach in the cities." Same word, finished. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, it says this: "Does your teacher not pay or pay in full the temple tax?" Luke chapter 2, verse 39 says, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth," talking about Mary and Joseph. The same word, "It is finished," performed all things. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Same word in the original, four different renderings in the New Testament. So here's the question. We see it rendered as, "He made an end of something. He paid for something. He performed something. He accomplished something." So we must ask the question, what does it mean when he says, "It is finished"? Well, what did he make an end of? He made an end of our sin there at the cross. When he declared, "It is finished," he was saying the same thing that he had said earlier in the New Testament. That is, "I've made an end of, I have finished dealing with sin." There's never going to be a moment where God says, "Oh, I found some sin that has not been covered." He's never going to come to you, believer, and say, "I found some sin in your life that I couldn't forgive yet because there wasn't enough sacrifice to cover it." No, he put an end to sin. He made an end of it. He finished it. at the cross. What did he pay for? The word can mean literally paid in full. When Jesus declares from the cross this word in the original, he's saying it is finished. It is paid in full. What does that mean? It means your redemption has been paid in full. There's nothing left to pay for. And this is why works-based salvation just doesn't work. You can't buy your way in. You can't earn your way in because he paid it all. It's this, the idea that Jesus would say, here you are on the auction block of sin, and I'm willing to pay whatever the price is to buy you back into a relationship with me. He says it's been paid in full. And the devil didn't like it, but he couldn't stop it. And the demons didn't like it, but they couldn't stop it. And the chief priests didn't like it, but they couldn't stop it. When he said it is finished, they couldn't deny it. It was paid in full. There's nobody at the bank that could ever come back and say, no, he owes a little more. No, it was paid in full. Sin was made an end of. Thirdly, what did he perform? He fulfilled the law of God. He performed his duty. He did exactly what the Father had said do. We don't need another human who can't keep the law of God to try to save me. That'd be like you trying to save me. Good luck with that. I'm not a good enough man to save anybody. I can't save you. I can't fulfill all the law of God. But thank God he did. And when he was there at the cross and he declared, it is finished, he said, it's paid in full. And he said, it has been performed. Father, look back and find one example where I didn't fulfill the law. And God the Father said, I'm satisfied. You fulfilled the law. And then finally, we translated it this way. It can mean accomplished. What did he accomplish? Well, he accomplished the task the Father had set before him. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked at last week and he said, Father, if there's another way, I'm willing to do it. But whatever you tell me to do, I'll do the task. He said, drink the cup. And he drank it all the way down, bearing the wrath of God so that we could have salvation. What is finished? Our atonement for sin is finished. There were some things necessary for an atonement. First of all, there had to be an appropriate sacrifice. And then there had to be a sacrifice that could satisfy the Father. And then and only then could there be justification. Then and only then could there be forgiveness. And yet Christ has done all of those things. He's the perfect sacrifice, a satisfactory sacrifice. And here's one that he could say, I can justify all who come to me. No matter how dirty they are, how wretched they are, how sinful they are, I have finished the work. And how dare we add anything to the work of Christ? How dare we stand before the cross and say, it's not enough. And friend, if you're trying to buy your way to heaven or earn your way to heaven, that's exactly what you're declaring. You're looking to the Holy Savior and saying, good, but not good enough. Oh, it's finished. Thank God it's finished. Thank God it's paid in full. Amen. That's enough to make a Baptist get itching. Might want to move a little bit this morning. Got saved in their bones and they know it's finished. That I never have to stand before God again and say, God, what do I owe? Nothing. My son has paid it all. Man, I took some kids one time on a mission trip and I'm up in the, I forgot where it said. I just know I ended up in a McDonald's. And there I am with a bunch of youngins in a McDonald's eating breakfast one morning. And you drag in with 10 or 15 youngins and they're half sleepy. Dragging their feet and suffering along and asking questions like they ain't never been to McDonald's in their whole life. And we take them all in there. And when we got ready to go to the register, the little lady looked at me and she said, sir, I said, we just all get in one line and it won't take up the whole front. You know how that goes. And she said, that's fine. She said, but y'all get whatever you want to get. She said, the meal has been paid for. And I said, have you seen some of these boys? They might eat y'all out of house and home. You don't want to do that. Y'all got hot cakes going off the griddle all day long with these boys, you know. And she said, nope. She said, it wasn't us. She said, there's a gentleman that saw you and wanted to pay for your meal. I said, no, for just mine. He said, oh, no, the whole group. I want to pay for everybody. I said, all the kids. Yeah. So I went around. I said, hey, guys, just get what you want. Don't worry about it. It's been paid in full. And this kid went up and that kid went up and that kid went up and that kid went up. And sure enough, there was an old man sitting in the corner just reading his newspaper. He occupied the same spot at McDonald's every single day, I guess. Just an older guy, retired. He's reading his newspaper. And we'd been in his town all week witnessing and sharing the gospel of Jesus, and he'd heard about us. And he knew one day we'd probably show up. And he said, it's paid in full. Now, can you imagine me going up to that man? And, you know, I mean, you might say, well, you shouldn't have done that. I said, listen, I'm not going to insult that man's graciousness. That man wanted to pay these kids, he wanted to pay their meal in full. What an insult it'd be for me to say, oh, we don't want your gift. We don't want your money. No, I'm not going to rob that man of that blessing. And so I just acknowledge that gift. But how much more so has the Lord paid in full our debt? A debt we could never pay to begin with. Because he loves us. Because he cares. Listen to me. Some of you, pay attention, we're getting there. Some of you have unfinished business with God. But Jesus has finished his business. Some of you have unfinished business because you've not accepted him as your Savior yet. He said it's finished. He's done everything he's got to do. But some of you are still holding back saying, well, I'll believe later. I'll believe when I get a little older. I'll believe when things clear up in my life. No, buddy, you better come now because you don't know when that's going to be. Some of you have unfinished business with God. And may I add, we all have unfinished business until he returns because there's people that don't know him. We all have unfinished business until the last one comes in, until he finally breaks open that eastern sky. There's not a church anywhere that doesn't have something to be doing, something that they've got to do, somebody they've got to share with, somebody they've got to preach to, somebody they've got to share the love of Christ with. Listen, because he said it is finished, his work's done, our work's not. And friend, I don't know where you're at, but some of you might be bringing unfinished business to the table this morning. He's paid it all. God is, listen to me, God is satisfied with the work of Christ. How about you? Because there's some people, I think, today that are still waiting to see, well, Jesus just isn't quite what I think he is yet. He satisfied the Father, and that's enough. Thirdly, turn to Luke chapter 23. The final statement that Jesus makes. He said, I thirst. He says, it's finished. He teaches us that he has accomplished the plan of God. There's nothing left to do. And then finally, we see that Jesus trusted in God's provision. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It says, now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour, from noontime until 3 o'clock, the sun was dark and the veil was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice so that all could hear, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion saw what had happened. He glorified Christ, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who had come together to the sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. The final words of Jesus from the cross happen in quick succession. We see, I thirst. Father, it's finished. The only thing left to do was to die. Everything necessary for our atonement, for our propitiation, for our sin was there except for the death of the sacrifice. And it was as good as done. It was moments away. And in his final words, he says, Father, I know I've done everything, accomplished it all, performed it all, paid it all. It's done. And then he looks to the Father and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Last week, what did he say? He didn't call him Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. We see here there's a period of time of 3 hours there on the cross where the darkness envelops the land. And it's a darkness that can be felt and touched. It's piercing darkness. It's a darkness that is penetrating to the depth of the soul. In the midst of the darkness, the transaction happens and there's been separation. What did I say last week? There's a break in the communion. There's a time where Jesus has never been in before where the Godhead has now had a desertion of one another. And we see them turning their backs on one another. And he says, why have you forsaken me? But the very next words that come out are, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Man, Father was one of the favorite words that Jesus had of his daddy. It was one of his favorite words that he ever used in the New Testament. If you were to look, for example, in just something simple, like the first thing that is ever recorded from Jesus' lips, he says, don't you know I'm about my Father's business? He was a young boy even then. And then we know later on, say, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you were to read that passage of Scripture, 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to him as Father, Father, Father. In the final hours of his life, John chapter 14 through John chapter 16, Jesus calls him Father 45 times. And he gets to the cross in chapter 19 of John. And in those few hours there was a separation like he'd never known before. But now, what do you see? You see Jesus trusting in God's provision. He's saying, Father, you got me here, and you're going to carry me through. He's saying, Father, you brought me to this place, and I now trust you with everything that I have left in my humanity. He calls out to him. He doesn't rail against the Father. He doesn't disagree with the Father. He doesn't divert from the plan of the Father or try to change the plan of the Father. He doesn't obscure the plan of the Father. He obeys the plan of the Father and says, Father, into your hands, I trust your provision. Jesus not only called him the Father, but then he says about his hands. Think about it, folks. You're in the final moments of the Savior's life. But before that, there'd been a period of maybe, 15, 18 hours of nothing but abuse that had come at the hands of sinful men. Sinful men had whipped him. Their hands had beat him. Their hands had slapped him. Their hands had abused him. Their hands had jammed a crown of thorns onto his back and his head. They had stripped him. Their hands had driven nails into his own hands. With their hands, they shoved that cross into the ground. The hands of sinful men were dripping with the blood of Christ, and they were guilty. But here we see Jesus watching as wicked hands had done all that they could to defeat him. But now it's into the Father's hands that he commits his spirit. The very hands he'd offered forgiveness for, the very men he was dying for, had done all the evil they could do to defeat him. But you can't defeat the one who's undefeatable. The one who had just declared, "It is finished." They said, "No, we're not done yet." He said, "Oh, no, you don't understand. It's done. There's nothing left to do. The only thing I've got left to do is to go home." And he says, "It is finished." Good Friday is only Good Friday because Sunday's coming. And here on Good Friday, as he's hanging on this cross, as he's dying in this cruel death, it's the Lord, though, who says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This idea of commit means to deposit something valuable in a safe place. Some of y'all still bury money in the backyard mason jars, all right? They've got things called banks now, right? You can go make a deposit in, okay? Some of y'all got little socks and stuff tied up in the house, hidden everywhere. That's your safe place. Maybe it is. I don't know. But you understand what it's like to go to that bank, and maybe you're one of those folks who's got a deposit box there, and you walk in, that thing's in a big vault, and it's in a safe place. It's in a secure place. It's in a place where nobody else has access to, and it's a perfect place. And he says here, that's what it means to commit something. You take something valuable and place it in a safe place. And here the Lord says, "Father, I'm committing to you, I'm commending to you my spirit to put it in the most safe place possible." Listen, the hands of God. There's no safer place to be. I think it's interesting that in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says these words, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I've got authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again." John chapter 10, verse 17. "This command I receive from my Do not misread the cross. What's taking place here isn't a bunch of people killing our Lord. It's our Lord dying voluntarily, substitutionarily for them. Here he is saying, "Father, it's finished. Father, I've fulfilled all the scriptures, even down to the last little phrase, I thirst." Did I get it right? Are you satisfied? Because now I want to send my spirit to you. He teaches us we can trust in the provision of the Lord. My little girls, especially when they're smaller, love to climb up in daddy's lap, right? They want to hang out with their daddy. And then when you go places, they want to hold on to your hands, right? And then, of course, you know, as time goes on, sometimes they don't want to hold on to your hands as much anymore, right? And you kind of, you know, I'm kind of reaching out here and, you know, and they're, "Get your hands away, you know, don't reach out to me." And you kind of do, that's just human nature. I get it. I understand it. But what's neat is that when you're a dad, if you've been blessed to be one, you walk around sometimes, and maybe you're walking through a big building or walking down a long hallway or something that might be a little intimidating. And you don't ask for it, but one of them reaches out and you feel a little small fingers grab your hand. You don't swat it away. You don't say, "Get your hands off me." What do? You just don't say a word. You just grab it. And then you feel another little hand come up and grab. And you're holding them little children in your hands. And the reason they're doing it, they're not saying anything about it. They're not making a big deal about it. What are they saying? They're saying, "I'm trusting you. I'm uncertain about what's happening, but I'm trusting you. I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I'm trusting you. I don't know about these other guys. I know you. You know me. And I trust you. I want to take you by the hand." Listen, as an earthly father, as a not even so great father, man, that makes me feel good. Can you imagine the heavenly Father who's there waiting on the fringes of the heavenly glory? and his son is hanging, and all of eternity is now coming to bear. The sun is beginning to shine again. The crowd's eyes are beginning to take in the new sunlight. They've been in darkness, a darkness for 3 hours they've never seen before. And there's the Father, and he looks down and he says, he's about ready. And the angels are like, can't we go and stop it? He said, not now. Can't we go and let him knock out the bad guys? No, you can't go. The angels are saying, let us go. He says, we can't go. He's almost done. He says, I'm finished. He said, he's almost ready. He's almost ready. And then he looks to the Father and says, Father, into your hands, I commend my spirit. He says, that's it, boys. It's done. Paid for. What started in Genesis as a screw-up by Adam and Eve was fixed on Calvary by the second Adam, Jesus. What are you trusting your soul to? Jesus trusted his to the Father. What are you trusting your soul to today? Are you trusting it to your popularity or your money or your fame? Are you trusting it to your abilities? Are you trusting it to your past? Are you trusting it to a person or a substance? What has your soul? Because Jesus models for us, and the last thing that he ever said from the cross was, Father, into your hands I commit it. We used to sing around here, and I love it when we do the old hymn, Jesus Paid It All. One of my favorite hymns this time of the year, really all year, but this one especially. It says these words, for nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I wash my garment white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And the final stanza says this, and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat over and over and over again. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left what? A crimson stain. What did he do? He washed it white as snow. Jesus didn't pay some. He didn't pay a little. He paid it all. And these final three statements from the cross are shouts of triumph and victory. The scripture's fulfilled. The plan is complete. And the daddy's good. He's welcoming his son home. Friends, I don't know where you're at today, but I'll tell you this. If you are uncertain about your salvation in any way, you say, I just really don't know that I'm saved. You're in the perfect place today. Because probably if you turn around, you'll bump into a Christian. And they can tell you how to get there. Maybe it's something you've been considering for a while. Maybe you're one of those today who'd be honest enough to say, you know what, as I look at the final words of the Lord on the cross here, I begin to think about my own life, and God's been teaching me something today. Maybe he's been teaching me something this whole series about some things I need to commit to him or turn over to his care. I would challenge you today to submit to him, not to your pastor, but to the Lord, to his spirit, and yield. Don't grieve the spirit, yield to the spirit. God's teaching us, he's drawing us, he's growing us. Yield to him today. Maybe there's a prayer you need to make to voice to him in that way. Maybe you're one of those who's trusting your soul to something that can never satisfy. Would you today find that rest in him? Would you join me in prayer this time? Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for what you said at the cross, but thank you for what you accomplished at the cross. I'm so glad it's finished. It's paid in full. Nothing left to owe. Nothing for me to do or accomplish or perform. It's all been done by the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that there's anyone here today that is uncertain about their salvation, they would make it right this morning. Never to leave this place until their heart is right with you. Let's just be honest. God, I may never see them again, and they may never see me again, but I pray that before they leave this place, they'd know that Jesus, without a doubt, is their Savior. Your sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all sin. And Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for loving me as a young boy that was probably caring about things other than God. But you put people in my life, and you put a word in my heart, and you redeemed me. And Father, I pray for those that are like me, that maybe they've been in church for a long time. Maybe they have been a member of a church even, but they really aren't saved. They really don't know for certain that they'd spend eternity with you. God, my heart breaks for them because they're living in a state of delusion about the safety of their soul. Father, I pray today they'd commit their spirit to you, their soul to you. Father, for the church today, may we rejoice. May we find encouragement today. May we find victory today because you were victorious on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.